1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel starting with chapter 25. Verses 1 through 22 of this chapter deal with David's anger with a man named Nabal. Verse 1 though, the first phrase in the Old King James says, it's a very sad statement, it says, and Samuel died. And I felt sad just reading that. The whole first, these two books are 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and now such a prolific man of God, this prophet of God, whose life we had seen from his birth with his mother Hannah, prayed into existence, given to God, served in the temple as a boy, grew into the prophet of God, took over after Eli the high priest, and now we're here, and Samuel died. It would have been a time of national mourning, and he would have had a state funeral with full honors. I'm sure Saul would have seen to that. It says, and all Israel mourned. At the bottom of verse 1, we read the phrase in chapter 25, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, from the Septuagint on, all versions have the wilderness of Maon. Maybe some of your versions have the word Maon instead of Paran. And that seems to be a more accurate translation, because Paran is far, much farther south, and would not, Maon is more accurate a description. Also, that we come across the term Carmel, and that is not the same as Elijah's Mount Carmel, where he slew the 400 prophets of Baal. This is a different geographic location. However, the death of Samuel marked the end of an era. The death of Samuel marked the end of an era. Though he was a prophet of God, he was the last, so to speak, judge over the nation of Israel. He took over after Samson, remember? And then Samuel. After Samuel, that was it. No more judges over the nation. We began with Saul, who was the first king over the nation of Israel. So the death of Samuel marked the end of an era. Now we see, as we titled this section, verses 1 through 22, David's anger with Nabal. Nabal was a rich farmer, as you read in the description, and he had a beautiful as well as a very resourceful and intelligent wife named Abigail. And you have David, on the other hand, with his dilemma of having to provide food or provisions and protection for himself and his 600 men. Recall, it was David alone, then David and 400, his family gathered around him, 400, now it's up to 600 men. And it's a constant dilemma that David is challenged with on a daily basis, to provide food and protection for himself and his 600 men. Some scholars or readers have tried to interpret this as David had created a type of protection racket. A protection type of racket where, like in the days of yore, you had some of these criminals on the run, and they would tell the shopkeepers and the townsfolk, we are protecting you from other criminals, so whenever we come to town, you give us what we need for our gang. And that's the way some readers try to look at it, but there's a difference. The people who organized and ran protection rackets of that sort were criminals. David was never a criminal. He was an outlaw, literally pushed into exile because of Saul hunting for his life. So I don't feel that that perspective about David and his 600 men can duly be justified. That's a personal rebuttal to that school of thought. Okay, so David was no criminal, that's for certain, but he was an outlaw, and he was, wherever David and his 600 men went, they were voluntarily, by virtue of the strength of those 600 tried and tested soldiers with him, they were voluntarily offering a source of protection to the town or village or city that they passed by, because the Philistines would not want to raid that city when David and his men were around those precincts. And then in turn, David was not necessarily soliciting, but hopeful that the residents of that town, village, or city would in turn bless him and his 600 men with provision and shelter for the day or the week or the month that they happened to be around there. So that's more an accurate setting of the position David found himself in. And at this point in time, we read how David and his men had given tremendous amount of unsolicited protection to the farmers or shepherds of this very wealthy man named Nabal, who had all this cattle and possessions. And David then sends a message to Nabal through some of his soldiers and men ahead of him, saying, would you please, we're coming by your way, would you please give myself and my men provision for the time that we will be passing by? And Nabal, it's really strange, I'm not sure why they would name their son this. One of the literal meanings in Hebrew of the name Nabal is fool. Anyway, Nabal, living up to his name, he says, and who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse that I should take care of him? And he goes on further to say, aren't there others too who are rebels who have not submitted to those that they're under authority to? In other words, who is this rebellious upstart David? I know him and his ilk, his type. They refuse to submit to the authority that God has placed in the land. In so saying, Nabal was rejecting or not recognizing the anointing that was poured out upon David by the prophet Samuel from God, that David was to be the next king of Israel. So the fault of Nabal's was greater than what we see on the surface. That he wasn't merely offering hospitality to a good man. To a man whose life was in danger, he was rejecting the anointing upon the life of David, the true chosen anointed king to be of Israel. We'll come back to that point a little later. And Nabal is described as a churlish man, that is exceptionally rude and hostile. The word for churlish in the Hebrew is kasha, which means hard to deal with. We've said in verse 10, we read that he says, who is this David, the son of Jesse? Who does he think he is? I do not recognize him as the Lord's anointed, but rather as a rebellious upstart. And so you can understand David's reaction. He is mad. He is angry. He immediately, upon receiving the news, tells his 600 men, gird up your swords. We are going. Not one male from the whole clan and tribe and family and household of Nabal is going to be left alive. They are every one of them dead men. And one of Nabal's servants runs to Abigail, his wife, and says, lady, David is coming with his men, and he is determined to slay every one of Nabal's household. And this servant, it's amazing, tells Nabal's wife, Abigail, you know I can't talk to my lord, to your husband. He is such a son of Belial. He is such a wicked, a churlish man. You can't reason with him. So that tells you something about his character. His own servant speaks that way about him to his own wife, and she must have known. And her intelligence comes to the fore, and Abigail rises up to the rescue. Nevertheless, I said we can understand David's reaction and anger. Just one other thought about why David could have been this angry. Hospitality, perhaps I can relate this, and don't feel offended, any of you here, okay? Hospitality in the East is just a different culture. If you happen to stop by, first of all, they can't afford phones there, most of them. So you stop by whenever the public bus transportation picks you up, and when you can get there. And when you get there, it doesn't matter what the time is, they force you to come in and have a cup of tea. Most often they can't afford your food because they're that poor, they've just about had enough for themselves, but they force you to have a cup of tea, and if there's nothing, they'll send the little kids out to the nearby store to get a little soda just to present to you. It's an expected thing in the East. And in the East, in that culture, and that's different here, you come here and we have so much of food, we say, no, thank you, I've had enough, or I can't eat this, etc., etc. We're in a different setting, so we understand that. But in the East, it was an accepted thing, and this man, Nabal, says, forget it. I don't recognize him, I don't care who he is, and who does he think he is anyway? And David had double right to be extremely angry, although the impulsive action he was going to take upon Nabal and his family was not morally right. But he had a right to be that angry when you understand it in their context. Just a thought too, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus had very harsh words for the lack of hospitality. When the Pharisee, Simon, invited him to his house, and then the harlot woman came in and anointed his feet with her tears, etc. You remember that? And Jesus could read Simon's thoughts, and he said, Simon, when I came into your door, you did not give me water to wash my feet. You did not give me a hug or a kiss when I came into your door as a hug of greeting. And you did not anoint my head with oil or perfume when I walked in, because they walked everywhere. They were dusty and grimy and sweaty. It was the custom. Where is your hospitality? Who are you trying to talk, Simon? Jesus didn't spare him one whit. And so all that's just to back up how David felt. However, David's reaction and anger is not justifiable. And I have these thoughts to share. Remember, David was not necessarily David's... Nabal wasn't David's enemy. He was just a rebellious, vicious, stubborn, ill-natured, and perhaps we can call him Scrooge. He didn't want to part with any of his provision for David's men. No one could reason with him, as the servant told his wife in verse 17. Nevertheless, here's some thoughts about David's reaction. His hasty and impetuous, impulsive reaction was, for one, unwise. Secondly, David would have been morally wrong to kill Nabal and his family. And thirdly, had he done it, it would have been disastrous to his own cause. He was a king to be in self-imposed exile for his life. Had he done that, he would have been slaying one of the households of Judah, which was his own tribe, and it could have set his own people against him eventually. It would have been disastrous to his own cause. David, what should David have done? Now here's a hard one. We're talking, the theme of this book is leadership. He should have swallowed those insults from Nabal. You say, you mean an anointed king to be should do that? Yes. And as the boss at your place of work, as a leader in your responsibility, there's a time and a place to swallow the insults of unreasonable, hostile individuals. That's correct. David at that point should have swallowed those insults and believed God to raise somebody else up who was wealthy enough for the provision for his 600 men. The challenge to us is to never react in a moment of anger. Never react in a moment of anger. Stop, sleep over the matter. I have the same personal feelings. I detest when a salesperson comes to me and wants me to sign the form within the hour or 2 hours. It is highly unethical, immoral, I will go further to say amoral. Let them make their presentation and leave the door. Give us a night, nights, a week to sleep over it. David was hasty. We should never react in a moment of anger. Even in Matthew 5:21, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself shows how anger and murder are only a step apart. And in David's case, it would have been literally true. He was so angry, he would have slaughtered the whole clan of Nabal. Verses 22 through 24 now, we want to focus on Abigail's wisdom and its results. Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She is a model of tact. Her superior wisdom and quick thinking come to the fore, and she begins. She told her servants, load up all these sheep, the cattle, the grain, the bread. Take it. Go ahead of me. Just don't ask me questions. Go to David as he's on his way here. I'm going to come behind you and I'll follow you. And they went, and she comes, and she says, she lighted up the donkey. She fell on the ground, put her face down to the dirt, and she said, my Lord, consider the fault mine. First characteristic of the superior wisdom she displays. Just please think it's my fault. Forgive me for the wrong. And watch what she does here. First, she begins with a pun on Nabal's name. She tells him, you know that in Hebrew, Nabal also means fool. In other words, how can you expect an idiot or a fool like him? What better response can you expect from a man like him? So please, understand, that's where he's coming from. But let me respond. Please give me a hearing here. She disarms David, dissipates his anger, and diverts his attention first to herself and then to himself. She disarms David, dissipates his anger, and diverts his attention first to herself and then to himself. Now get this thought. Her representation of David, when she talks to David as she meets him, she describes him as king, without any question, just the opposite of Nabal, her husband. She recognizes the anointing of God in his life, that he is to be the king of Israel. Her representation of David as king is considered prophetic by all scholars. He's not king yet, folks. Considered prophetic by all scholars. And watch now with me the order of the recognition of David as king. Who was the very first person to recognize David as king? The prophet Samuel. He anointed him as a boy, the son of Jesse. The next person was Jonathan, his beloved and dear friend. I know you're going to be king, and I'll be second to you, said Jonathan. And the third person was, believe it or not, Saul. When David spared his life, Saul says, I know you'll one day be king, and now will you please spare my family when you come to the throne, David? And the fourth person is an intelligent Judean citizen named Abigail. The fifth, which we haven't come to yet, will be the whole tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, after Saul dies, which is not too far away. And then the sixth will be finally, all of Israel recognizes David as king. So see the position she takes in the recognition of David as the king to be of Israel. And she reveals, Abigail reveals a complete understanding of God's choice and anointing of David to be king. Now, when I was studying this, it struck me, yes, I know a young couple here who have a daughter named Abigail. Makes a lot of sense. It's a worthy name to step into Abigail's shoes. And you'll find sooner she becomes one of David's wives, Queen of Israel. She recognizes David as the king to be. And this stopped David from brutally destroying, if we may call Nabal, an enemy. Abigail also, in her conversation to David, gives him two good reasons why he didn't need to follow through with his plan of action. Number one, David had no need to destroy his personal enemies. God would deal with them. So long as David was fighting God's battles instead of pursuing his own squabbles. You know, that's exactly what Saul was doing. Saul was pursuing a personal vendetta, his own squabble, his own jealousy against David to try and slay this man instead of being the champion to the nation of Israel. And so what happened was, while Saul was pursuing his own squabbles, David was being the champion for Israel again and again, even though he was in self-imposed exile. And now, had David done this, he would have been lowering himself to the level of Saul. And Abigail's wisdom prevents David from coming to that position, to that state. Secondly, she reasons with him, had he done this to Nabal and his family, in the long run, it would destroy his peace of mind. He would also lose his sense of personal uprightness and integrity. It would show an abuse of power, position, and a corruption there of power and position by David had he done this on a personal note of revenge. As the story continues, David abates his wrath, takes the provision that she gives him, Abigail gives him, goes away. Abigail goes home. Her husband is dead drunk that night. She says nothing. Next morning he wakes up and she shares the news of what could have happened. And the word of God says his heart became as a stone. Most scholars unanimously agree that he suffered a stroke right away. He became like a stone for 10 days. And on the 10th day, the Lord smote him that he died. Now here's a tremendous thought from Nabal and his death. Now David refrained from slaying him. What's this thought? Nabal's death shows in typical form, I said in typical form, the seriousness of rejecting God's chosen king. Nabal rejected the chosen, hand-picked, anointed king of God's, and he died physically. People today reject the chosen, hand-picked, anointed Christ, king of God, and they die spiritually for all eternity. Final thought on that chapter about Abigail. Abigail's beauty and wisdom, as I mentioned a little earlier, make her a fitting queen to be. After David hears that Nabal is dead, see, even though Nabal died perhaps of a stroke, it was the hand of God that caused that, brought that about. And he blesses the Lord God, who took care of his enemies instead of him following a personal vendetta, sends messengers, ask Abigail, will she come to be my wife? I don't blame David. A woman of that beauty and that intelligence, come be my queen. And she immediately responds. There's a peace in her heart. She goes, becomes his queen. We also read at the end of that chapter that David also married Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. By the time we get to the books of Chronicles, David ends up by then with six wives. But that was a lot better than Solomon. Okay, son. But that's as far as David goes with six wives. And that's not, it wasn't morally considered morally bad in those days. Remember, we started the book of Samuel with the birth of Samuel. Hannah was one of the two wives of an ordinary Israelite man named Elkanah. Elkanah had two wives. It wasn't God's best. It still isn't God's best. But it was not looked upon or frowned upon in that society in that day. So David ended up with six by the time his life story was told and done. Let's move on now to chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. In a nutshell, the story is where David hears that Saul and 3,000 chosen men have come up and against his life, of course. And David says to his men, who will come up with me to go right into the tent or the camps of Saul? And Abishai, one of his strong and trusted right-hand men, says, I will go with you. And they go, and Saul's right-hand man is a man named Abner, who is a very strong warrior too. So you have David and Abishai here, Saul and Abner with the rest of the army in the camp. And God puts a deep sleep upon Saul and the entire camp of Saul so that David and Abishai can penetrate right into the heart of the camp, and Saul's tent would have been right in the middle. He's the king. Gets right in there. Abner is fast asleep. Saul's fast asleep. And Abishai says this. Next to Saul is his trusted javelin. Remember, he always had that javelin. The one he threw at David, the one he threw at Jonathan, his son. And now it's right there with a cruse of water. And Abishai probably whispers, but he says to David, let me smite him but one time. I guarantee you, David, I won't need the javelin twice. I will stick his body to the earth with that javelin. Let me have one swipe at him. And David again says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I will never raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. In fact, he goes on to say, perhaps his day will come, which means he'll die of a natural death, or he will die in battle, or the Lord shall smite him. Three alternatives David sees. But I'm not going to push it. I won't twist God's arm. I won't abuse my circumstances. I will honor God, honor the vessel that God chose to anoint. So that's in a nutshell the story. Now let's see what we can pick up from this. Verses 1 through 25 of chapter 26. That's the whole chapter itself. Here is Saul's second escape. In chapter 24 we saw where David cut the robe of Saul's when he came into the cave at Adullam. However, many scholars tend to think this is the same incident, just probably written by another writer. Remember, we're talking about a compiler here, where he took the different historical sources, put them together. But there are quite a few detailed differences that make people think that these are two separate and different incidences. One thing that is common is in verse 1 we read of chapter 26, it was again the Ziphites that betrayed David to Saul, the same group of people. Nevertheless, again, another similarity is that, of course, David spared Saul's life. So if we take them as separate incidences, David spared Saul's life twice. And here are a few lessons we learn from this. Number one, God was giving David his protection and had withdrawn it from Saul. That was clear. Because David could have killed Saul. And David could have been killed, but God protected him right in the heart of Saul's camp. Secondly, David was totally innocent of harming Saul or even thinking about it to plot to harm Saul. David was not guilty of treachery or treason. Or, let's put it this way, remember the theme of this book is leadership. Good leaders in the making do not attack their predecessors. Good leaders in the making do not attack their predecessors. Please, I trust you're thinking about your bosses when I'm saying this. Good leaders in the making do not attack their predecessors. That doesn't mean their predecessors were perfect, because Saul was far from perfect. Secondly, no one has a right to attack a leader that is chosen and anointed by God. I'm not finished. No one, or let's put we, do not have the right to attack a leader that is chosen and anointed by God, however wrong and ill-advised his or her actions may be. Then you're asking me, how can you say that? What are you asking me to do then? Well, share with that leader one-on-one, and you leave it between them and God. We can still pray having shared with them. But under no circumstances, particularly if the leader is called, chosen, anointed by God, are we to attack them, as far as the perfect will of God goes. in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 26, we have David's speech to Saul. You know, he takes that javelin and the cruse of water again as proof that I could have killed you. I was right there. And David goes, when he makes a tremendous statement from there. First of all, David Benar realizes that this whole cat and mouse game cannot go on indefinitely. And David has come to this to a very serious decision in his life. He is going to now decide, as long as I'm within the coasts of Israel, now he's in Judah because that was his home tribe, Saul's after my blood. The Ziphites are still betraying me again and again. And David's making the decision, if I leave the borders of Israel and actually live in the land of the Philistines, who are our enemies, somehow compromise with them, then I know for sure Saul will not come there to pursue me. And that's a major decision for David to make. We'll tell you why it is so important shortly. So David is now tired of this cat and mouse game. It can't go on forever. He is making the decision. He's about to leave Israel for Philistine territory. And this was a terrible thing for him to do. To him, it was equivalent to saying, go and worship other gods. I believe in chapter 26, watch me with verse 19. It's such a beautiful argument. He calls out to Saul. I'm going to read that verse. Now therefore, he says to Saul, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant David. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. If God is the one who is sending you out against me, I must be at fault. That's the implication, says David. And I now ask God, Saul, you see, I spared your life. I've got your javelin and your cruse. I now ask God, if he's sending you out against me, God, show me what I did wrong. I will offer a sacrifice and mend my ways. And he goes on to say, but if they be of the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. Maybe it's Abner or somebody else in your camp who's stirring you up against me. Well, let the someone else be cursed of God. If the fault is mine, David's, I'll make restitution to God. If it's somebody else's, let them be cursed of God. And then tacitly, unsaid, by implication, David is saying, maybe the fault is just yours. It's all in your mind. And if that's so, I could have killed you. Can't you believe I'm not out against you? And what's the end of verse 19? If it's somebody else, let them be cursed before God, because they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now remember, Judaism and the format of worship was only within the confines of the borders of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was in Israel. It was at Ramah, it was at Shiloh, and then the temple worship was in Israel. If David had to leave the coast of Israel, it was saying, you can never again come and worship Jehovah God with the rest of your brethren, the Jews. And if I go to the land of the Philistines, myself and my 600 soldiers, you are indirectly telling us, go and worship the demon idols that they worship. Do you see, sir, King Saul, what you are making me do? If we can't sort this thing out now, I'm leaving for the land of the Philistines. That's what you're pushing me and forcing me to do. So he asks for one, if it was mine, I'll sacrifice to God. If it's somebody else's, let them be cursed. But tacitly it's implied, is it you yourself, sir? Is it you yourself, King Saul? In verse 21, Saul now responds. And this is meant really for a topical message, but I'm teaching a Bible study today. Saul, watch verse 21 with me, please. Then Saul said, number one, a threefold, tragic but honest admission. I have sinned. And lower in the same verse he says, I have played the fool. We thought that was an English expression, to play the fool. Saul originated it right there with him. I have played the fool. And thirdly, I have erred exceedingly. I want to very quick compare the Old Testament King Saul with the New Testament Saul, whose name was Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. And I quote to you from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where he says, watch this threefold confession at the end of his life. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And an extra one for good measure, Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to everyone who love his appearing. But King Saul said, I have sinned. I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly. Tragic but honest admission by this king who has totally, completely fallen from the grace of God. Thus, David, before he could leave the coast of Israel for Philistine territory, has his entire reputation cleared up completely. In verse 19c, we read this phrase, but I want to focus on one beautiful phrase in there. David says, if you're watching verse 19 with me, at the end he says, "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord." Who or what is the inheritance of the Lord? The Hebrew word for inheritance there is nakilah, which means, this is an important developing theme of the Old Testament. The word nakilah appears 3 times in the books of Samuel. And then later in the New Testament, when it appears, the inheritance of the Lord, listen people, it refers to the people of God as his special and prized possession. I repeat, nakilah, the inheritance. You know, God is not looking for the recreated new heavens and new earth as his special toy to play with. He is looking and he's waiting for a bride, which is people like you and me. He is yearning and longing to receive his inheritance. The same way David was yearning and longing to stay with the inheritance, with the people of God. That was the greatest, it is the greatest treasure on this planet. In those days, the inheritance of God were the Jews, the people of Israel. Today, it is the church, the true church, the bride of Jesus Christ. We are that inheritance of God. He is waiting to inherit us. Chapter 27. This is a short chapter with just 12 verses. So chapter 27, verses 1 through 12, and we'll combine the first 2 verses of chapter 28. Again, we have Saul's impulse in the last chapter to be reconciled with David. We find it is very short-lived. Actually, back up to the last verse of chapter 26. At the end it says, after Saul says, "I've sinned, I've played the fool, I've erred exceedingly," he says, "So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place." After all of Saul's admission of guilt, David says, "I'm about to leave for the land of the Philistines," and Saul lets him go. "Fine, you can go with those demon idol worshipping people, I don't care. And I'm going back to my palace and my court." So you can see that Saul's remorse and repentance is very short-lived. David moves now into Philistine territory, away from the inheritance of the Lord. David, the question is, was David simply waiting in faith for God to restore, to give the kingdom to him? Or was he acting out of a bit of lack of trust in God? These are opposite-ended questions. If David was simply waiting, he would have stayed on the coast of Israel, perhaps. Or the scripture should have recorded that he checked with the priest with the Urim and Thummim, should I leave Israel or not? Or checked with the prophet Gad, who was with him? Or sought God? It doesn't say any of that. It just said he made the decision to go to the land of the Philistines. So was that true faith? So was he waiting for faith? But watch verse 1 of chapter 27, the very first part. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul." That probably shows us that there was a bit of a lack of trust there. David was a little, there was the nervous tension, the constant harassment by Saul and his army. "I think I better clear out from here if I want to stay alive." But David didn't need to help God. So maybe that was a carnal move. But that's open to question as I shared both the sides. Thought, if David could have found a temporary place to settle outside of Israel, it would have spared him the constant harassment of Saul and the nervous tension that he would have had to live with the attack from Saul. And also, if he had found a temporary place of residence in the Philistine territory, they could have camped there, and it would have solved his constant problem of providing food for 600 men, not to mention the rest that were with the group. And so David, believe it or not, he goes to Achish, king of Gath. This is the same king, the same city where David went earlier and pretended he was mad, he let spittle run down his beard, etc. He goes back to Achish this time, but there are a few differences. I pose a question. Why would Achish, king of Gath, accept David this time? Number one, Achish and his Philistines in Gath must have heard by now that David was being hunted by Saul. He was no more the Israelite champion against them. He was running for his own life from Saul. Secondly, David this time was not alone. He didn't need to feign this. He had 600 tried and tested soldiers with him. So why take the risk of a battle? Even though we certainly outnumber them, they'll take quite a lot of us with them if we do fight. Thirdly, why not incorporate David and his 600 soldiers as mercenaries? Fight for us. This case, we don't give them money, we give them a place to live, and they can fight for us and fight whenever I send them, wherever I send them. So he could have incorporated them as mercenaries. And here's a thought. We find that David was told by Achish to go and attack certain Israelite towns. Once Achish gave him this covering and protection, Achish tells him, go and attack these, your own people, and you can raid them, come back into safety of my domain. We can assume that Achish instructed David to do so, because what would have been the reasoning for that? One, Israel was always Philistine's major enemy, and secondly, Achish knew that if David ever attacked his own people, that would make it impossible for him to change sides now. His own people would completely cut him off and certainly reject him. So in a sense, David is playing as a double agent. Now, had he fulfilled the instructions of Achish to attack his own people, exactly that would have happened. How does David solve this dilemma he finds himself in? So here's what he does. First, he goes to Achish and says, my lord, why should I eat? I'm not even fit to live in the same city as you. How about just giving me a little town somewhere in your domain, but away from you? We're not worthy to live with you. And so Achish, again, perhaps somewhat gullible, tactless, gives David the town of Ziklag, which, by the way, from that day, never went back to the possession of Philistines. It became Israelite territory from that day on. He gave David and his men 600, the town of Ziklag. Now Achish instructs David, go and attack towns in Israel. David, he leads up a plan for 16 months, 1 year and 4 months, he and his men stay in Ziklag. Every time the instructions came, attack a town in Israel, he and his men went farther south and even southwest, it says as far up to the borders of Egypt, down to the Sinai, and attacked, it says the Gezrites, there are a few towns that they attacked, the Geshurites, the Gezrites, the Amalekites. And when they did this, how was he to convince Achish that he went and attacked a certain town? He slew, particularly of the Amalekites, all these three towns, every single inhabitant, man, woman, boy, and girl, because, as we know the adage, dead men tell no tales. And the loot, he sent a portion of the loot to Achish. So Achish was happy, thinking, this guy certainly is wreaking havoc somewhere. Here's the proof of the pudding. And David was happy while, let me put the story clearly and succinctly for us. Here was David, who goes and slays these while he was killing every single person of the Geshurites, Gezrites, and Amalekites. David was doing the exact opposite of what Saul did. Saul displayed disobedience, remember, with Amalek by sparing King Agag, and that was what cost him the throne. David did the exact opposite in obedience to the command of God, not leaving one person alive. He slew them completely. And while he is doing this, David's success, this is the phrase, David's success in deceiving Achish led him into deeper difficulties. Because Achish thinks that he's attacking Israelite cities, but David's attacking enemy cities. And David's success in deceiving Achish leads him into deeper difficulties. One writer has said, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. I have another thought for you here. David, in so doing, through a series of diplomatic lies to Achish, he was able to act as the agent of God in raiding the enemies of the people of the Lord. Through a series of diplomatic lies to Achish, he was able to act as the agent of God in raiding the enemies of the Lord. That does not mean that God was condoning the lies of David. That was his carnal man, his lack of trust side of his personality. But at the same time, God was able to use him as his agent in raiding the other enemies of the people of God, Israelites. In closing this chapter, David had gotten to deeper difficulty. What happened? Achish thinks this is a great warrior. He really has changed sides. And he says, David, listen up. We are now going to mount an intensive campaign against Israel, direct frontal assault. And I want you and your men, your tested victorious warriors, to join forces with me and attack them. Now, how can David get out of this situation? So he's gotten a deeper difficulty. And guess what David responds? Watch verse 2 of chapter 28. Very tactful, he says. He is between a rock and a hard place, folk. He's got to walk side by side, march side by side, and kill his own people. David says to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. Or the RSV says, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. He never says, I will kill my people. I'm sure in his heart, David must have thought, if there's no way out of this thing, then I'll march with them. But when the battle begins, I will order my men to turn upon these Philistines. Because he says tactfully, another diplomatic lie, surely we'll march with you, and you'll find out just how well we can fight, sir. Going on now to chapter 28, starting from verse 3 to the end. Verses 3 to 7 first, in chapter 28. We find some of Saul's difficulties. The Philistines marched north and camped in the town of Shunem. We read that in verse 4, which was well inside Israeli territory. This was so far their most powerful thrust and invasion into Israel since Saul became king. The size of the army was frightening and their strategy was very clever. Let me briefly explain this here quickly. When you come from the Mediterranean coast where the Philistines lived, towards the River Jordan, to where the Israelites lived, there's a series of hills. Now recall from chapters past that the Philistines had all the blacksmiths. They had chariots, which Israel didn't have. Now in order to get the chariots across those mountains to Israel territory, it was difficult because of the hills. This time, the Philistines march north and come through to the town of Shunem, which is in the broad, level, flat valley of Jezreel. Which means they had their complete armored tanks, in this case chariots, with them. And they were not coming from the north enough to cut the whole of Israel in two. So they had never before amassed a massive frontal assault from the north because all their chariots and army were intact. Saul could not sit back and wait. He had to meet them. And the word says that Saul took his armies to the plain of Gilboa. And when he saw the hosts of the Philistines, he was afraid. And it says his heart trembled within him. Verse 5. When Saul saw the Philistine host, he was afraid. And his heart greatly trembled. He senses imminent disaster, of course, apart from the thought and the fact that the Spirit of God had left him by now. Where is Saul to turn? You know, in verse 6, we see that there were three means in ancient Israel by which the will of God was conveyed to them. Where was Saul to turn for advice? The three means were, one, it was personal through dreams to the individual. Joseph is a classic example. To the person, from God, through dreams, God would speak to them. The second was priestly. By means of, you remember, the Urim and Thummim. Abiathar was the priest, but he was now with David. Thirdly, through prophets. Samuel was now dead. Gad was the prophet. He was now with David. And here's Saul, desperate. He sees the army. He sees the chariots. He knows this is it. There's no way I'm going to survive this. I'm going to be killed. My army, my sons are going to be obliterated. Who can I go to for help? And it says in verse 6 that Saul inquired of the Lord. Before I come to that point, let me back up to a few other thoughts. Where was Saul to turn? He had nobody. He was desperate. And his earlier disobedience to Samuel, remember when he spared Agag, when he offered the sacrifice, and his carnal, relentless pursuit of David, as a result of those, the Spirit of the Lord had left him. And since Saul had chosen to bow to nobody's advice, now he would get none when he desperately needed it. I repeat, Saul chose to bow to nobody's advice in the past. Now he would get none when he so desperately needed it. And in verse 6 we read, Saul inquired of the Lord. The word for inquired, you'll remember this from chapter 1 perhaps, or chapter 2. The Hebrew word for inquired there is Sheyal. Sheyal, Shaul, Samuel. Hannah asked God for a son. Saul inquired, Sheyal, means asked. Saul inquired of the Lord, he asked of God, but there was no response. In verse 7 he then says, watch me with verse 7 of chapter 28. Then said Saul to his servants, go seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. This is the famous episode of the Witch of Endor. Excuse me. So in verse 7 we read the phrase, inquire of her. There's a different Hebrew word for inquire here, which is darash, meaning a desperate, intensive seeking after. All right, if God won't speak to me, I'll go to a medium, to a witch, to a wizard, call him what you may. And they say, yes, there is a woman, a witch, at the place of Endor. And there's a lot of thoughts we'll share about this if we have time. So there's a desperate, intensive seeking after. And in his despair, Saul turns to somebody, to a medium, which God had banned, and Saul himself had followed through with that ban. It says earlier in this chapter that Saul had banned all these mediums and witches from the country. Now he resorts to them himself. And just a personal caution against any participation in seances, channels, mediums. Let's put New Age also. Here's a good way of looking at New Age, the true definition of New Age. Thanks to my wife who shared this with me last night. Just put the two words together, N-E-W-A-G-E, substitute S for N and you have sewage. All right? So any participation in seances, mediums, channels, and all of this garbage, let's put it this way. If we are participating in such practices, then it very strongly means that, like Saul, we are bereft of God. The Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. If in any way we are meddling with something of this sort, then we are bereft of the Spirit of God. This chapter 28 of 1 Samuel is absolutely no basis to resort to mediums, period. It's no basis to resort to that. Saul is not our model here. The Spirit of God has left him, and that's not the model that we want to emulate. Verses 8 through 25. I titled this portion, The Voice of Samuel? ! Is this the voice of Samuel or isn't it? So let's follow very closely now. This is probably the most interesting of today's whole study. One of the most key questions in the whole book of Samuel. Okay, Saul, he disguises himself. He goes to this witch of Endor, or a medium, and she does not recognize him. But later on, when this apparition, shall I use that term? When the apparition rises up out of the earth, then the witch recognizes who he is. Then you have a voice from the apparition, it seems, that speaks, which, had it really been Samuel, it says exactly the same things almost that Samuel would have said, as I will come to that. It speaks, and it's, for the most part, extremely accurate, the predictions, shall we call them. So apparition and predictions instead of prophet and prophecies, just to be neutral at this point. Question one, did God condescend to send Samuel up from the dead to speak through the medium of a witch for Saul's sake? Did God condescend to resuscitate and send back Samuel from the dead to the medium of a witch just because of Saul's sake? Question one. Or, question two, was it all a hoax, a hallucination, or an impersonation by demon spirits? So those are the two major questions. We'll try to briefly look at both. And try your best not to ask me after I'm done which one I'd like to choose. Okay. So if, number one, if God did condescend to send the prophet Samuel back from the dead through the medium of a witch to speak to Saul just for Saul's sake because he was so desperate, then remember, First of all, God never ever lacked for a spokesperson in the Old Testament, and he had his spokesman in succession. It was never necessary historically for God to resuscitate a dead prophet. But 4 points about this side for this question, if it was Samuel. If God did choose to bring Samuel up, one, it was a sign of his grace, not his approval of superstitious practices. It was an exceptional and extraordinary sign of the grace of God, never his approval on such practices. B, secondly, if this was Samuel now, then Samuel spoke, just as in life, so in death. He spoke the unvarnished truth. Untarnished, yes, unvarnished truth. Straight talk. See, thirdly, if it was Samuel, then just like the prophet Samuel, he foretold the future. Saul, his sons, and the host of Israel would die. And he foretold it in precise detail. And fourthly, if it was Samuel, he came right out like a prophet and denounced the wrong actions of Saul, explaining exactly why God rejected him, because he spared the Amalekites years ago and disobeyed God. So there's 4 thoughts about it. And this was so exciting because I read a couple of different commentaries and they had exactly opposite opinions. I thought, I love it. Now I can be the judge in the middle and weigh out these two. But they were as vehement in their 2 opposing positions. So this was number one. Now, before I get to point two, here's some interesting thoughts about closing this part. Invariably, a prophet, when he spoke, he always called for a change of attitude to the individual or to the nation or the group that he was addressing. But in this case, it was too late. Nothing could avert tomorrow's tragedy. I said tomorrow. When the apparition spoke, it said, tomorrow thou shalt be with me. Within 24 hours, you will be dead like me, not necessarily in heaven or paradise. Like me, you will be dead like me. That's another thought where Saul ended up. But so for one thing, usually when a prophet spoke, he called for a change of attitude. In this case, it was too late. Nothing would avert or avoid tomorrow's tragedy. Samuel said, thou shalt be like me in verse 19, and he said, and your sons and the host of Israel. Here's a thought. When we have a bad leader, the people suffer too. When you have a bad boss, the employees suffer too. Saul came to ask Samuel what to do. Instead, he was told, the king was told what was going to happen. Saul wanted a campaign plan to avoid disaster. Instead, he received a confirmation of disaster that was certain and unavoidable. Saul then falls prostrate on the ground. His prostration and anguish are understandable in natural terms. He had fasted for a whole day. He didn't want to get up and leave. His men and the witch coerce him, or rather they cajole him, get him up, and she makes a meal, gives it to him, and he picks up enough strength. And listen to this last phrase there. He pulls himself together with enough strength to go through the motions of leadership for the last few hours of his life. To go through the motions of leadership, perhaps in a semi-numbed state, for the last few hours of his life. Now the second question, the second view. I'll read the question again. Was it all a hoax, hallucination, or impersonation by demons? And these folk are just as adamant in their perspective. Before we touch that, how did the witch recognize that it was Saul? First she didn't, but when the apparition came up, then she said, thou art Saul, why did you deceive me? Well, here's a possible answer. Who else would have wanted to listen to Samuel? Saul was bereft of all the input from God. Only Saul would. Maybe too, Saul came huddled in a cloak. And when he sees this apparition, he drops the whole thing. And she says, you saw, why did you fool me? Why did you lie to me? Now my life can be taken because of what I'm doing. So that's one reason why, or 2 reasons why she could have recognized it was Saul. In verse 13, she says, when the apparition comes out of the earth, ascends. I saw God's ascend. Get this thought. The word in Hebrew for gods that the witch uses is Elohim. which doesn't mean Jehovah God, but it's somebody from his party, not the demons that I'm accustomed to seeing. I'm afraid to see those type of persons. But on the other hand, to knock that down, we're talking impersonations. Hey, any witch or wizard can say, I see Gabriel, the archangel of the Lord, and they could be lying through their teeth at you. Okay. But she did seem to be visibly, honestly afraid. Nevertheless, that's the term she used. But in this context, it means a spirit or a ghost. The word gods for Elohim. So, that either a witch, the witch herself, or the evil spirit or apparition, if we're looking at this angle, is speaking and impersonating Samuel. Listen to one commentator's statement. He says, we cannot believe that God would communicate with Saul by means of this pagan practice which he himself had condemned. I mean, he's mad when he says this. Don't tell me it was Samuel. We cannot believe that God would communicate with Saul by means of this pagan practice which he himself had condemned. In fact, in the Old Testament, through Moses, he says, if you come across any such person involved with necromancy, sorcery, witchcraft, divination, stone them, kill them. Don't let them live within your coast. So shall the land be cleansed. And why, how on earth can you expect me to believe, says this commentator, that God would communicate through such a medium, no matter what the circumstances. Further, God had already refused to communicate to Saul through the three legitimate avenues: personally through a dream, via a priest with a Urim and Thummim, or via a prophet. Saul tried, he inquired of the Lord first. God refused to communicate through those means. Why would he then end up through a witch? The question then is, how do we explain the medium or the apparition or the demon's accuracy of the prediction? I did not say prophecy. Answer: it's no big deal. Almost everything that the apparition said, even a common man knew. For example, the information given by the medium was common knowledge, even among the Philistines. Example, the apparition said, your kingdom has been rent from you. Samuel said that to Saul in front of all the elders when Saul held onto his mantle and it rent. So everybody knew that. No big prophet needed to say that. Even Saul had earlier acknowledged that to David. I know the kingdom's no more mine, you're going to get it after me. So you don't need a prophet. Next thing the apparition says, because you obeyed not the voice of the words of God. You didn't need a prophet to say that or to see that. Everybody knew that Saul was walking in disobedience. Thirdly, you hate to see me shooting this down. Thirdly, the apparition said that Saul, his sons, three of his sons were killed that day, the following day, and the host of Israel would be delivered to the Philistines. Yes, it was true in that Saul and his sons died. And had you seen the way the Philistines came down the valley of Jezreel with all their chariots, it said that Saul trembled, his heart was greatly afraid. It wouldn't have been hard to make a 50-50, in this case it's probably a 90% on bet, that you're going to be killed tomorrow. But the apparition went on to say, and the host of Israel. Now, we may not need to get too picky about that phrase, but Saul was killed, his three sons, one of them was Jonathan, was killed, but as far as the host of Israel, the word records that they turned and fled. Not all the host of Israel were killed. And once David got the news, now he became king, with taking over the reins, they reunited under David. The Israelites may have lost that battle, but they came back and they won the war under David. So in that sense, part of the prediction of the apparition can be called into question, that it wasn't totally 100% accurate. So with those two thoughts, I'll leave you to figure out which side you want to lean to. In closing this chapter, many people, what's the application for us? Many people, including some of us today, are desperate to know the future. Just a quick thought, in the papers, how many of us still turn to the astrology part for the week and see which day is this, and business and romance and that garbage? By the grace of God, about maybe 14 years ago, that was out of my life. Many people, believers too, are sometimes desperate to know the future. And it's human nature to speculate, to watch trends, to listen to forecasts, predictions. But in truth, we are better off not knowing the future. Rather, let us seek God's will as to what to do now that will glorify Him. Lord, I want to know your will as to what to do now, today, that will bring glory to your name. Somebody said, every day I gather flowers, and in the night I make a bouquet and offer them to the Father. So what flowers do you want me to collect for the bouquet that I'm to offer to you tonight, Father? And here's a thought that came to my spirit years ago. Do what you ought to do, and you'll know what to do. This morning, the Holy Spirit was telling me, this Andrew shared this. Do what you ought to do. I'm talking today. You know you ought to be fellowshipping with the believers today. You're right. It doesn't take much prophetic insight. What do you need to do this afternoon or this evening? Perhaps you ought to be, husbands, spending the time socially with your wives instead of in front of the tubes. And you know what's going to happen when you do that? When you go home, you might have missed a particular game that you could have watched on the tube, but your heart is going to have a greater peace because you did what you ought to do. And then while you're resting in the evening or through the night hours, the Holy Spirit will give you ideas as to what you can do at work tomorrow, and you'll be so excited you can't wait to get to work tomorrow. Forget Black Monday. It's because you're doing what you ought to do by spending quality time with your family instead of that stupid tube. When you do what you ought to do, you will know what to do. And see, when you do the right thing, the peace of God comes over you. When the peace of God comes over you, you can hear from the Spirit of God, and then you can't wait to do the creative things He's telling you to do tomorrow. That's the way a believer looks into the future, if you want to call it. Just a final thought on leadership. I believe that every time God moves you in your job, in the church, laterally in a responsible position or vertically, He gives you the proportionate anointing for what He has called you to. Always. Lord bless you.